This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
You can be opening up to the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 17. And today we'll be beginning in verse 20, and we'll actually be going all the way into chapter 18, verse 14. So it's a big chunk of scripture this morning. And there is a connection, and I'd like to just give an overview before we get into it. This section is going to begin with the Pharisees asking Jesus a question about when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus responds to them. And then he speaks to his disciples and talks more about the nature of the kingdom, and in particular, the events that will surround his return. And then there's a chapter break, but you know, chapters and verses were added much later to the Bible. So the thought, I believe, continues, and we will see that as we look into the parable of the persistent widow, but really, Jesus is using that parable to encourage his people regarding the importance of prayer in order to remain faithful, to not lose heart as they await the Lord's return. And then we will finish with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that addresses the issue not only of prayer, but more importantly, of the righteousness that God offers. So the title for this big section this morning would be The Kingdom of God and the Righteousness That God Offers. And central to the kingdom, the understanding of the kingdom is God's rule and reign, and an essential element of the kingdom of God is the life of that kingdom, which is eternal life, which is present now, even as the kingdom is here. So, let's begin. I'll go ahead and read this first section. We'll read both his response to the Pharisees, and we'll continue right on to his ongoing teaching to his disciples. So beginning in verse 20 of chapter 17, Luke records, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came, destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Lord, we do ask that you would anoint your word this morning and grant again to us, Lord, good and noble hearts that we might receive your word. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, we pray in Jesus' name. So, verse 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, there was an expectation at this time in Jewish history. The hope of Israel was the hope of the Messiah's return. The Jews recognized that God created the world, and that world was perfect, and God's righteousness and holiness and peace and blessing covered the entire earth, but in Adam's rebellion, the earth fell from that, and wickedness and sin and death entered into this present age. But the hope of Israel was that a Redeemer was coming. There would come a time when God's chosen one would appear. And when he came, that would be the end of history as they understood it. It would be the end of wickedness, and God would judge his enemies, he would redeem his people, and he would usher in an eternal kingdom of peace and blessing. That was the expectation. We see it in the preaching of John the Baptist. In Luke 3:17, we saw that. What did he say? The one is coming, and he has his winnowing fork in his hand. The understanding was when the Messiah came, that would be the end of history, and the earth would be judged. So he would be coming with a winnowing fork, and he would clear the threshing floor, and he would gather the wheat, that is the righteous, the people of God, into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It would be a day of salvation for the people of God, but a day of judgment and destruction for the wicked and for all who have opposed God and who've oppressed his people. And this anticipation was founded on the Old Testament prophetic imagery. And I'll just give a few examples. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 13, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. See, this day of the Lord was the day that Messiah would appear and bring with him the kingdom. And again, the understanding was that would be the end of this present age. At that point, the whole world would be judged. And those who long for the Lord's appearing would be gathered to him. Those who lived in rebellion against him would be judged. It would be, as the prophet goes on, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. And it will make the land a desolation and will destroy the sinners in it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. And the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. The prophet Joel says the earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. The idea of the heavenly host that will accompany the Lord to bring judgment upon the earth. And he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? He goes on, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. For the day of the Lord is near, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And so you understand from these prophetic words, these images, that there's an expectation that prior to the coming of the Messiah, prior to the coming of the kingdom, there will be these unbelievable signs on earth and in heaven, these cosmic signs of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. And it's this context that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask when the kingdom of God would come. That was their expectation. They were looking to the heavens. They were looking for those signs on earth and in heaven that would mark the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" See, they did not understand the full nature of the coming kingdom. In fact, no one in the Old Testament did. John the Baptist didn't understand it. The expectation was when Messiah came, when the kingdom came, that would be the end of this present age. What was not seen is the age that we are now in, what is known as the church age, that Messiah would come. But he wouldn't come as the conquering king. He would not return as the Lion of Judah to revenge the people of God, to destroy his enemies. He would come as the Lamb. So there was no concept of a first and second coming. And so what Jesus is communicating here is that there's this assumption that there will be these great apocalyptic signs in the heavens or on the earth, but the reality is the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or as the New American Standard says, in your midst. Even the New Living Translation gets the idea right. The kingdom of God is already among you. So those of you using a King James or a New King James or an NIV, they get it wrong here. It is not within you. Jesus is not saying the kingdom of God is within you. In fact, there's nowhere in the New Testament where the kingdom of God is somehow tied to something internal to us. So that's a misunderstanding. And in fact, he would not be saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. If there's any group that the kingdom of God is not within, it would be the Pharisees. Now, we do recognize that regeneration, the life-giving work of the Spirit, is something that is internal. The Spirit is given to us. The Spirit dwells within. And that is a sign, the Spirit's outpouring, the gift of salvation, that the kingdom has come. But the Holy Spirit's presence does not equate all that the kingdom is. The kingdom is present in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees do not see it. Remember, we saw in Luke 12 when he told them, you know how to interpret the weather, but you're unable to interpret the time that you are now in. And that's what he's saying. They're saying, where's the kingdom? When is the kingdom going to come? He's saying, the kingdom is here because I'm here. He goes on, though, because there's more. The kingdom is here in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not here in its fullness. There is a second coming. There is the fulfillment of what Isaiah and Joel and the other Old Testament prophets foresaw. And so that's where Jesus is now with his disciples. He continues. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house go back and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So this is an exchange now between Jesus and his disciples. And again, although it is true that the kingdom is present in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it has not come in its fullness. The prophecies predicting that great and terrible day of the Lord are true, but that day is yet future. The day when the Son of Man, as it says in verse 30, will be revealed. So Jesus is teaching both a present and future reality of the kingdom. The kingdom is here, but it's not here in its fullness. Messiah has come, but he has not come and in that coming brought an end to this present age. This is all the parables of the kingdom that are recorded for us in places like Matthew 13 and Mark 4 are dealing with this reality, this mystery. It's called the mystery of the kingdom because mystery in the sense of a truth that was not known beforehand. The people in the Old Testament could not foresee that the coming of Messiah would be in two stages. There would be an initial coming where he would live a righteous life and die a death as our substitute so that salvation could be poured out upon the people of God. But we would live in the tension of these two ages, the already, the reality that the kingdom of God has come and men and women can come into a relationship with God and receive the gift of eternal life and receive the outpoured spirit. And yet wickedness and evil continue to exist. It's the reality of the wheat and the tares growing together. It's what prompted the disciples of John the Baptist to come and say, when John was imprisoned, "Are you the one or should we expect someone else? Because we didn't expect that wickedness would continue to go on. We didn't expect that the Romans would continue to dominate our land. We didn't expect that Herod would still have power. We thought when the Messiah came, he would have that winnowing fork." And Jesus is saying, "You go back to John and you tell him what you see." And he just gives the prophetic promises that are found in Isaiah that the blind are seeing and the lame are walking and the good news is being proclaimed. And he says, "And tell John not to fall away. Don't stumble because it hasn't come like you expected because you haven't seen this." So Jesus wants his disciples to understand that this is the beginning of what God is doing, but he also wants them to understand what the end will look like, the kingdom's full and complete manifestation. Because this present age will end. With the second coming of Jesus Christ, world history as we know it will end. And the prophetic words of that great and terrible day will find their reality. God is going to judge his enemies. And the final enemy, we're told, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we see that in Revelation where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There's the ingathering of his people, and there's the experience among the righteous of living in perfect fellowship with God in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. And this is what Jesus says. He says to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You're going to long for my appearing, but you will not see it." There's going to be a desire. But don't lose heart. Jesus tells his disciples that this desire to see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man. He's referring there to his authority to judge. The term comes from the prophetic word found in Daniel 7, where Daniel, this is 550 years before Jesus, has a vision of one, and he says, in this night vision, he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, representing God the Father, and was presented before him. And to this one, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. So when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, it's a term that he can define. The term Messiah was just too politically charged in the first century. The expectation of Messiah was a David-like ruler who would rally the people of Israel to lead them in battle against the Romans, against the Herodians. It was too filled with politics and the zealot movement. It was a term that just created misunderstanding. But he could come and he could use the term. It's his favorite term to describe himself, his self-identity as the Son of Man. The authoritative pre-existent one who was with God and is God and has been given authority, dominion, and a kingdom. Even in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching, he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That man we know is Jesus Christ, who is now living, resurrected at the right hand of God the Father, and there he waits until the end, and he will return. So Jesus is warning his disciples, don't be impatient if the kingdom doesn't come as soon as you wish it does. He knows that his disciples will have those desires, and he is assuring them that he will in fact come. He will return. He will use his authority in righteousness and justice to vindicate them and destroy his enemies. We see this even alluded to in John 18 that we'll see in just a minute. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? See, what I want you to see when we get in 18, this is tied together. Don't lose heart. And when they say to you, look here, look there, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's saying, listen, to his disciples and to us, there will be those who will seek to deceive you, who will claim that they are the Messiah has come. Do not believe them. This is not going to be some secret thing that's going to happen out in the desert of Judea somewhere or some weird location. If you hear that, that's false, because here's the reason. When the Son of Man returns, it will be obvious. The second coming of Jesus Christ will not be a hidden thing. It will not be the type of event where one person or just a handful of people see it and then they show it to another, say, come here, come there. No, it will be obvious from one horizon to the other, as obvious as a bolt of lightning lights up the entire sky. I think when the heavens open like a curtain and the trumpet sounds, we're not going to miss it. That day is coming. But Jesus says, but first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is here. This first coming is a mission to lay down his life for his people. And then in verses 26 through 30, Jesus is describing what it will be like in those days leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. He compares it to the time just prior to the flood in Noah's day and the time just prior to the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone. He communicates that those are real events in history. There's not an integrity issue here. That flood happened. It was universal. It destroyed the entire earth, save 8 people. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read about in Genesis. And he says the days before his return will be like those days before those 2 catastrophic events. And what were those days like? They were days full of busy, ordinary life. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage prior to the universal flood. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities of the valley prior to the morning that sulfur and fire fell from heaven and destroyed them all. And he says in verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, what we can expect is that most of the world will be engaged in business as usual. Most of the world lives with no true concept that Christ is returning. It will be a fearful day. It will be a day of wrath and destruction. It will be a day of blood and fire. And yet we live as if that day will never come. We just live in this life. In fact, Peter addresses this. You know, he said there are the mockers who say, hey, where's this day that the Lord talked about? Because it seems like everything's just going on. And he says, the Lord is faithful and will keep his promise, but he's also merciful and patient. And he's not wanting any to be found wanting on that day, to be found outside of Christ on that day. So don't misunderstand his patience. His patience is to bring you to repentance. Because on the day when no man can stand, it doesn't matter if you fall before him. It's too late. When he appears in the heavens, it's too late. That's what we'll see in just a moment. It's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's mercy. Your eternal destiny will be determined by what you do today. Today. Paul, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, says, when people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So many people misread what Jesus teaches. They say, oh, there's wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And what does it say? That those things will come, and what they show is the end has not yet come. Those are just the horsemen of the apocalypse. There's always going to be those who desire to conquer. And in their wake will follow death and famine and war. That's human history in a fallen world. And if you're just waiting for things to escalate to a point where Jesus is saying, it may not be that. It may be when we think, you know, finally, peace and security. Let's just go about our busy lives. It's going to be then that the heavens will open. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. When that hour of crisis comes, Jesus is saying, don't love this world and don't love the things of this world. If you're on the housetop, don't go in. There's nothing in that house that is worth your soul. Remember Lot's wife. No one got so close to deliverance as Lot's wife. Spared, angels of God taking her and her husband and her daughters out. As the fire rained down on that city, she was so close to being saved, but she turned. Lot's wife came as close as anyone could to deliverance, without achieving it. And it's an illustration of what happens to those who hold on to this world's possessions. Don't turn back with longing, or you will be unfit for the kingdom. Jesus has already told us that. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're unfit. Because there's nothing in this world. What does John say? Do not love this world or the things of the world. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. This is a day to repent. James says, you are adulterous. We are adulterous. We are unfaithful. We love the world. And Jesus is saying, on that day, that love will kill you. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. He's saying, why are you going to long for the days of the Son of Man? Because you will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer death. We know the men who hear this, the disciples, we know their end. Almost all were required to die as martyrs, as a testimony to the truth of this message. I mean, I used to pray for the Lord's return before a big test in college. How much more if you know tomorrow I'm crucified upside down on a cross, or in church history, tomorrow I will be burned alive at the stake. Lord, tonight would be a wonderful time for you to return. But he says, listen, don't seek to avoid persecution because that will ultimately affect your commitment to God. You will drift. God does not promise immunity from suffering or death. He says they will kill you, but not a hair of your head will be touched. What does that mean? Martyrdom's never pretty. But the moment your life ends here, you are in the presence of God. And you are among those who are under the throne saying, Lord, when will you vindicate us? The martyrs have a special place. They're right there under the altar. And what does Jesus say? Be patient, for your full number has not yet been reached. There are more that will die and join you. I think of believers in history. I remember when I was in college, there was a Wycliffe missionary by the name of Chet Bitterman, who I'm sure read Revelation 5, not knowing that he was reading about himself. And how many others? There may be some here who will be among those under the altar because you will have sealed your testimony with your own blood. Jesus is saying he is faithful. His promise is life to the one who remains faithful to him. That's what he's saying. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's what we see. That's how Jesus says it in Matthew 25. He will separate the sheep from the goats. That's what we see here. Two are in bed, one's taken. Two are at the mill. That's the grinding at the mill. Okay? Just to make sure you understand that. If it were to happen today or tonight, what would happen to you? Would you be taken or would you be left? Would you be spared or would you be destroyed? Right now, at this moment, it's a theoretical question, but the day is coming when the Lord will return. And on that day, theory ends. It's the day of reality. And his disciples say, where, Lord? Now, a similar image is used in Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about the return of the Son of Man. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And he's using that metaphor as a picture. We just know if you're driving along the road and you see the vultures circling, you just know something's dead over there. And that's the analogy he's using in Matthew. He's saying when the Lord comes, it'll be obvious. It'll be obvious as lightning in the sky, and it'll be obvious as a dead body with the birds flying around. But that's not what he's using this metaphor for here. It's being used differently. And what are the disciples asking? Are they asking, Lord, where will they be taken? The ones you take, where do they go? No, they're probably asking, what happens to the ones who are judged? And Jesus' answer indicates that's the focus. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Judgment will take place where death reigns. But they're not to worry about that. Because again, once the Lord appears, once he comes, it's too late, and all will see it. The return of Christ will bring salvation to his people, to those who put their trust in him, but it will bring permanent condemnation for others. To not to be gathered with Christ is to be left for destruction, and that's what Jesus is making clear here. Now, again, all our Bibles now divide into a new chapter, but I believe that this is a continuation of what Jesus has been teaching. Because this section, verse 8, ends with the question, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, we've been talking about the return of the Son of Man. Verse 8 of chapter 18 says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's what Jesus has been talking about since verse 22 of chapter 17. So, what he's saying is, in verse 8, what he's saying, will he find faith? Will the warnings of Jesus to remember Lot's wife, will the warnings to keep our hearts fixed on Christ and not to love this world and the things of the world, will these warnings be embraced by the followers of Jesus Christ? When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Or will we have drifted? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, he says, I want you to understand this, church. I want you to understand this living way, because if he could write about the last days in the first century, then I think here in the 21st century, we are certainly in the last days. And there will come times of difficulty. And people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having an appearance of godliness but denying its power, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Folks, that he's speaking to those who are viewed as the church. These are the ones who are in church, but there's not a heart for God. It's an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They'll sit in church week after week and yet resist the message of the gospel. In fact, it won't even be preached from certain pulpits. It's all about good works and social justice and loving all mankind and enjoying the fatherhood of God. Absolute heresy. Lulling men and women to sleep, always learning but never acknowledging the truth. In Matthew, Jesus says, the lawlessness of the earth will increase and the love of many will grow cold. And many understand that to be the lawlessness of the world around us. It's just getting worse and worse. And the effect on the church is a coldness of heart. We're affected. And he warns, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the question, the disciples are hearing this. They're hearing about the return of the Son of Man and what that will mean and the call to be faithful and to persevere and the warnings. We've already seen at the beginning of chapter 17, the temptations to sin are there always. There's the threat we have seen. What was the threat in Noah's day? What was the threat in Lot's day? Ordinary life. Just ordinary life. Being about the business of home and work, and we just get caught up in that. And Jesus is saying, you must endure. But the question of the disciples, how can I endure? How can I endure in faith and love? How can I avoid being like Lot's wife, coming so close to deliverance, but missing it at the last minute because I wasn't prepared. My heart loved the things of the world. And so Jesus gives this parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. You want to not lose heart in these last days? You want to be found faithful on that day? Then Jesus says you must pray. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. This is one of those, remember, from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust judge who neither fears God nor men, cares about men, will eventually respond to the appeals of a widow, how much more your heavenly Father who loves you, who's righteous and holy and caring. So he's giving a warning. Listen, you must pray. I mean, this is what it says. Jesus is telling them, saying that they ought always to pray. And I think this would be an area where so many of us, we just, You know, everybody's probably carrying a certain measure of sense of, you know, I'm just not praying enough. And we're not to come under this heavy condemnation, but if we are prayerless, we need to recognize this is disobedience. We don't really understand our need, and we don't understand the seriousness of the situation we're in. We need to become people who pray so that we can endure to the end, because God hears the prayers of his elect. That means his people, his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night. That's what he's expecting from his church, that they're crying out to him. Lord, give us the grace we need. Lord, we're being persecuted. Lord, don't let the love of this world, don't let the pleasures and desires and busyness of life just cause me to drift from devotion to you, because Lord, you're saying when you come back, will there be faith on the earth? We need to hear that. We are living in an unbelieving and adulterous generation, a wicked generation in rebellion against God. And we have to understand that that is just the current that we are in. And we need the mercy of God. We need the grace of God. And we lay hold of that through prayer, prayer to a Father who loves us. So if prayerlessness has become our habit, my appeal is repent. And begin to pray the way Jesus taught. So simple. Lord, may your name be set apart as holy. That's what it's all about. May you be hallowed. God, may your kingdom come. Your kingdom now and your kingdom then. When he comes, you want to be one. When he comes, he's looking for those who are looking for him. Lord, may your kingdom come. And may your will be done. That's the glorious reality that we have been called into to partner with God, to see it happen. And in order for that to happen, Lord, in my own life, Lord, let me be continually reminded of my daily dependence upon you, my need to have my conscience clean, to be a forgiving person, and to be aware of the spiritual warfare that would threaten me. So lead me not to temptation, deliver me from evil, and Lord, again, may it be all about your kingdom. That's how Jesus is teaching us to pray. And he is a Father who hears that prayer. He's not the unjust. He's like, oh, are you praying that again? No, he's, yes, my child. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, he will defend and vindicate his people. And speedily, what's that? Speedily is the swiftness of God's judgment when he comes. You say, it seems to be taking a while. It's not, I will speedily come, but when I come, that's it. See, the characteristic of this time is there will not be much faith on the earth. In Matthew, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until now." I mean, there's some serious things. We looked at two, the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The final days will be worse. Such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until now, no, will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect who cry out to him day and night. For his kingdom to come, for his salvation to be made known, for the nations to declare, God reigns. For the good news of the gospel to go forth. That's what we're praying. It's not just selfishly, Lord, I want all the goodies. No, your kingdom, it is worldwide. And we need to be part of that. And as we keep that before us, we are able to renounce the world and we are focused on those things that are eternal. We are to look for him. We are to watch. We are to persevere. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This hope gives us a self-controlled, upright, and godly life motivation here, and we long for his appearing on that day. Now, as we come to a close, as this is being listened to, the Pharisees are still there. Remember, they're always around. And it'd be very easy to, as Jesus is encouraging his disciples toward prayer, we can easily imagine among those religious leaders someone arrogantly assuming, well, certainly I will have faith on that day. Certainly when the Lord comes, he will see faith in my heart because I pray. Remember back in Luke 14, Jesus has been invited to a meal with the Pharisees, with a ruler of the Pharisees, and other Pharisees are there, and he makes reference during that meal to the resurrection of the just, which in the Jewish mind would be the coming of Messiah. When he comes, in addition to bringing judgment against the enemies of God, part of the fullness of life is the resurrection. So all the righteous dead are raised to life, and everyone who is there when the Lord appears receives the glorified body, this great resurrection. And the picture of coming and being with God. Remember the analogy of reclining at table. And one of the Pharisees who was at the table with Jesus said, as he heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the understanding there was, he just assumed, I'll be there. I'm a Pharisee. What a wonderful day that will be. And if you remember when we looked at Luke 14, Jesus had to bring a corrective. He said, you're trusting in the wrong thing. I think it's similar here. There are those who say, well, I have faith, I pray, I'm righteous. So Jesus ends this section now focusing on the nature of the righteousness that God offers. And he tells this parable, beginning in verse 9. And again, Luke wants us to be very clear why this parable is being told. So he gives a little introduction. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now again, what has he just said? We need to be a praying people. So someone's hearing this saying, well, I am. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is very clear in what he is communicating. There are those who trusted in themselves and thought that they were righteous. But then he talks about those who are actually justified, who have a righteousness from God. Now, obviously, this parable cannot communicate the whole story of justification because Jesus had not yet died on the cross and been raised for our justification. But what are we told? These two men went to the temple. Now, I want you to see something, and I heard this much broader message given by John Piper back when I was at the Together for the Gospel. And I thought to myself, ooh, when I get to that place in Luke, these are going to be some excellent points that I'm going to incorporate. So hat tip to Dr. John. Because it really spoke to my heart. I found it so challenging. But look at the Pharisee, his righteousness. We're comparing righteousness. There's a righteousness that justifies and there's a righteousness that does not. So we need to listen, because again, there are tendencies in our own soul. You know, we always see ourselves, we're the disciples, right? Well, yes, but we all have Pharisaic tendencies. And we need to understand the nature, the true nature of the gospel. Because there are those who aren't part of the kingdom who think they are because they have a righteousness like the Pharisees. And when the world sees it, they just say, those are good people. And they are at one level. But they're not justified. And on the day he returns, that's what it's about. Have you been declared just by the one who will judge all the earth? So the Pharisee is representative of those people that are mentioned in verse 9 who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So first, his righteousness is moral. Listen to what he says. He's standing. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Okay, again, Jesus so often in his parables, there's the great reversal, right? The rich man in linen and purple, who everyone wants to be, clearly blessed by God, and then the crippled, paralyzed, tumor-filled, starving beggar, who no one wants to be. But then he's with Abraham, and the rich man's in hell. I mean, how many times does Jesus do the great reversal? Same here. Pharisee, everyone would just naturally think, holy, righteous, upright person. Tax collector, we hate tax collectors. They're traitors. They're thieves. They compromise with Rome. They steal our money. And here's what he's saying. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, which means I'm not a robber. I've never cheated anyone. I don't steal. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. He's saying I'm financially honest. I'm just in all my dealings. I've been sexually faithful to my wife. And so that's what is meant by he's morally righteous. He is a morally upright man. And this is what Jesus meant when he said he was trusting in himself. He was morally upright. He kept, at least outwardly, the commandments of God. And he was confident before God because of this. Second, his righteousness was seen in his outward acts. He was a man. He says, I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. So he fasted regularly. He was faithful in tithing. He embraced certain disciplines. He was morally upright. He was religiously devout. And this was his confidence in God. I'm not like other men. I'm faithful. I'm just. I give. I fast regularly. And then, third, he recognized that all this righteousness was the gift of God. He says, God, I thank you. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I am morally upright and I'm religiously devout. Praise God. Thank you, God. Now, what is Jesus saying? Again, he said, this parable was told to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You need to understand what is going on here. The Pharisee is not saying that he's trusting in himself to make himself righteous. No, he says explicitly that he's thanking God, that God has made him righteous. He's not trusting in himself to make him righteous. He's trusting in God, that God has put righteousness in him, and that's what he's trusting. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's trusting in what's in him, the things that he believes God's given him. Morality and religious devotion. And there's gratitude. Thank you, God. But that's his mistake. Because he was looking at the wrong thing. What's he looking at? In him. My morality. My religious devotion. The things that I do. That, and God, I thank you that you have put those things in me. And that is what I'm trusting. Do you see why that's a faulty foundation? What did we sing? On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's not what he's standing on. He's standing on his own goodness, his own morality, his own devotion to God. He's not a legalist, like we normally understand that term. Someone who is striving in their own strength to earn their salvation. He was upright, he was devout, and he believed God did it. which is different from legalism. The legalist says, I'm doing all this for God. He's saying, God has given me this. Now, here's the problem. And here's what Jesus is teaching and what becomes so clear in the rest of the New Testament following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is that the righteousness that we must trust has to be outside ourselves. What did we see in Luke 17:10? Jesus says, and he's using a parable about the servant. Remember, they're in the field working. When they come in, they don't expect the master to say, oh, you know, you've been working hard. Sit down. No, it's get me my dinner. Change and get me my dinner. And what does it say? And so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So here's the point. The Pharisee lists his moral and religious achievements in his prayer to God. He's praying to God. But Jesus does not focus on whether he's actually done all that was commanded, because in one sense, it doesn't matter. Because even if he did everything that was commanded, he is still what? An unworthy servant. He has no claim on God's justification. God owes him nothing. Because that's not how justification comes. No amount of law keeping, no amount of being moral, no amount of religious duties can justify you before God. If you're trusting in your good works are a stench in the nostrils of God. We see how it ends. But the tax collector standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee returns home still under God's condemnation. He's not justified. It's the tax collector who is justified. The Pharisee, the righteous one, the devout one, the one thanking God for his righteousness is not justified. He is condemned. We need to hear this. We need to ask God to open our eyes to the reality of the gospel and what it means to be justified. What justified the tax collector? What did he do? Again, it's not the whole story, and it can't be the whole story because Christ has not yet died. But what did he do? The tax collector, he looked away from himself. And he looked to God. He trusted nothing in himself. What does it say? For he who exalts himself will be humbled. You think you can present something in you to God? I believe that when I stood before the holy God, he would judge my obedience with my disobedience and gladly welcome me into heaven. Oh, I was sure I had tons of good works. I was a good person. I didn't do the things bad people did. I was deceived. I had not obeyed God. I had not honored him. I had not loved him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I did not love my neighbor as I loved myself. I was selfish and self-serving. And yes, there were certain outward sins I didn't engage in, but my heart was fallen. I was without hope and without God. Nothing I could have done could have made anything right because everything I touched, I tainted with sin. There was nothing I could do. There was nothing in me that I could trust in. I could not exalt myself before God. What was required was the humility of knowing I am without hope. I must have a Savior. I must have someone else who can come alongside. God, I must have your mercy. I can make no appeal on the basis of any merit in me. And that's what we see here. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This man humbled himself, and God exalts the humble. God declared him righteous and acceptable. That's what justified means. And on this side of the cross, we know what more about how God counts sinners like us who are not righteous as righteous. He counts it because Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law. Yes, I broke God's law. I did not love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but Jesus did. And he lived a perfect life perfectly fulfilling the law of God. His life was marked by righteousness and holiness and God exalting. Every moment of his life exalted God and was obedient to God. He did only what he saw his father doing and spoke only what his father was saying. And that perfectly righteous one who had no sin then went to the cross where he was beaten and bruised and nailed to a tree and spit upon and bore the wrath of God. The turmoil in his soul wasn't the execution. The turmoil in the soul was he knew that he was getting ready to bear fully every bit of sin that had ever been committed from the beginning of time to the end of time by those who would put their faith in him. He would bear in his body. He would absorb. He would drink the cup of the wrath of God. He drank that cup so that when God looks at you, that cup is empty. He bore upon himself our sin, my sin, so that when I place my faith in him, I can be forgiven because my sin has been atoned for. So not only is my sin forgiven through faith in the finished work of Christ, but then the glorious grace of God, the righteous life is counted as my own as well. That is justification. So often we rob God of half his glory. We recognize, yes, he died for my sin, but he has also lived a life that is your righteousness. And it is that righteousness that justifies. He didn't just clear the slate so now you can work out your own salvation. No, you are just. His perfect life, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, his unwavering devotion to the Father are yours. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And see, we know Luke knows this, and because he says at the end, we'll see when we get to chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment, must have its fulfillment." Jesus knew exactly why he came. He identifies here. Where is he taking that from? What Old Testament? Isaiah 53. The verse says, just before that, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. That is our justification. No matter how obedient you are to the commandments, you will never be able to justify yourself before God. The only ones who are justified are those who look away from themselves and look to Christ, to the mercy of God, to God's righteous one, to the one by whom many will be counted righteous. Jesus Christ is our pardon. Jesus Christ is our perfection. No matter how religious you are, how moral, whether you claim that God produced it or not, it doesn't matter. You cannot trust in anything in yourself. Do not trust in anything that you can do. Do not trust in anything that is in you as the basis of your justification. Hear the Lord this morning. That is not how you are accepted. It is not how you come into God's eternal favor. And it's not how you will be found just on the last day. You are to trust in Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness, as the sole basis of your justification. The focus this morning was God's kingdom and the reality of his return and being a people who are prepared and not drifting, and who understand that on that day, when he appears, you'll just be in one of two categories. You'll either be among those who trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who are justified, who are his, or you'll be among those who refused to submit yourself. You're either the one who exalted yourself, who will be humbled, and in fact destroyed, or you'll be the one who humbled yourself who acknowledge God's mercy, who receive the gift of Christ, and you will be exalted to life eternal on that day. Father, I thank you for your word. Make it effective in the life of your people. And Lord, today grant to all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today, Lord, who have been trusting in themselves, Lord, who, Lord, want to follow you, they desire a life lived for you, but Lord, their focus has been on what they are. And they may have even thanked you for those blessings, but Lord, they're not looking to the righteousness of Christ alone. Lord, I pray today that you would make this glorious gospel real to them, that they would see Christ who has come to die for them, the one who is their righteousness, the one who has borne their sin and their shame, the one who has perfectly fulfilled your law and will give that perfect record, will count it as their own. And Lord, remind us that our justification is a wonderful gift, but it doesn't end there. We are justified that we might have a relationship with you.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
That we might know your love. That we might know your care. That we might drink deeply of all, God, that you have promised to be for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have declared us just through faith in Christ. Now empower us by your Spirit to live lives worthy of this gospel. Amen.